I decided not to preach a special New Year's Day sermon today because our text in Nehemiah in many ways is full of new beginning themes. We'll pick up where we left off this morning in chapter 11, Nehemiah. An odd little text, but most remarkable, as we will see. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin, the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Barak, the son of Colhosa, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Pithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hassanuah, was second over the city. Of the priests: Jediah, son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashsai, the son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshulamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hegedolim. And of the Levites: Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikim, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbathai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers. And Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galel, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Molada and Bethpelet, and Hazar Shul and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Makona and its villages, in En-Rimmon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its villages, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Ijah, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nabalot, Lod, and Ono, the valley of Crashmon. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together? Our Father, as we look through this text that is so full of names and places that are utterly unfamiliar to us and very, very old, we pray that you would illumine to us how relevant this inspired word is to our lives and give us joy in studying it. We ask this in Jesus' name as we say together, amen. All right, everyone got, well, not everyone. Every other person has still got one of these handouts here, and you'll need that in a couple of minutes. I want to encourage you. I know it's New Year's Day. I know most of you were up late. I know I was getting here with a little sleep. Let's pull together and dig our spades into this text and expect God to do great things as we come to it together. A preacher can preach, but in a sense, people have to pull it out of him. So do that for me this morning, all right? For some time, we've been working through what I think, for me at least, maybe has been kind of a surprising discovery, and that is that the central drama in Nehemiah, contrary to popular wisdom, is not actually construction. You ask most people, what's Nehemiah about? It's about building a wall. Well, not really. That's not most basically what it's about. The central thing in Nehemiah is not construction, but covenant. The central thing in Nehemiah is not restoring a wall, but restoring Israel's relationship to her covenant God. And so in the center of the book, we find this, from about chapter 7 to about chapter 10, you've got this covenant renewal ceremony we've been looking at. It's a very dramatic event where the whole nation comes together to renew its covenant with the Lord. And at the end of that covenant renewal ceremony, they wrote up a big document, a covenantal document, and they signed on to it, and they made some very weighty promises to God. We might call them resolutions, I guess, today. They made some resolutions before the Lord. And if you were to kind of summarize those resolutions, as I tried to suggest to you last time, they resolved together, we are going to embrace the gift of life in covenant with God. Yes, God has put us in covenant with himself, but we're going to embrace it. We're going to embrace the gift of that covenant life. I mean, I'm married to Sarah. That's objective reality. But I still need to embrace that and sort of take it myself in hand and say, I am going to enthusiastically embrace this gift of this marriage that God has given to me. And they made these resolutions very concretely. This isn't pie in the sky. Very tangible stuff. Very intentional stuff. We're going to marry certain people, and we're not going to marry other people. God has given us the gift of a covenant identity. And because we share that covenant identity, we have the gift of an intimacy that we cannot enjoy with those outside of the covenant, so we're not going to marry outside the faith. That's concrete. That's tangible. We're going to take an entire day, one out of 7 days, we're going to take off. We're going to stop laboring. We're going to stop engaging in commercial transactions. Because God gave us the power to get wealth. And we're going to embrace that gift by reminding ourselves one day a week, it's not my hand on the plow or my hand in my wallet that gives me power to get wealth. I'm taking a Sabbath. We're also going to give a fair bit of money and resources to the worship of God, reminding ourselves that every blade of, you know, every ear of corn that grows in our fields, every grape that grows on our vines, every olive in the tree, every bit of this, every little calf and baby lamb that's born into our flocks and herds, these are gifts from the Lord, and we're going to give them back to God, a tithe, to remind ourselves that our entire life in the covenant is owned by God and is a gift from the Lord. But what's the big problem with resolutions, brethren? Well, you know, we don't keep them. And that returns us to a problem that we left off a long time ago. If you flip in your Bible, clear back to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 4, we're told that the city was wide and large. They got the walls up now, and the city is wide and large, but the people inside the city are very few, and no houses have been rebuilt. And if you have your Bible, you'd want to put a little asterisk in the margin and put, to be continued. Because then we just stop. We got Nehemiah in the basement with his feet up on the desk reading this genealogy. And next thing you know, we're having this covenant renewal ceremony. We just take this whole great big break for chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now we're back to that problem. Great, you've got a city with a wall. Hooray for you. But there's not very many people in this city, and the houses are in shambles. And we're back to that problem now. We have a small little population in a largely uninhabitable city. You like living in rubble? This is a very tough context to actually work out these resolutions, because you know how it is. You can sit in your bedroom and pray and have your Bible in front of you and make great resolutions. You walk out the door, bang, real life hits you, and whoa, this is going to be harder than I thought. And here we are, okay, great promises. Great promises we made to God. We got to work them out here. Occupy this. Right? We're not going to marry foreigners, even though we need to create population. Wouldn't it be easier to just marry some foreigners to create population? We're not going to buy stuff on the Sabbath, even though we're in a city that needs stuff all the time. What if the Ammonite or the Amalekite traders happen to come into town with just the particular sheetrock I need to build my house this week on Sunday? And there, of course, for them, it was the seventh day. No. We're going to give money to support the temple and the worship system, even though we have a whole lot more pressing needs. I need this money to do other things like build a city. This is a tough place to work out these resolutions. This is not a place where there's just overflowing abundance and everything's easy. No, this is a hard place. And I think a lot of us can relate to that struggle with priorities, working out our covenant promises to the Lord. Which brings us to the first of just two things I want you to notice in this simple but most remarkable little text. The first thing I want you to notice in chapter 11, as these people get up on Monday morning and they're walking out into, oh my, Jerusalem. Yes. This ugly city. I want you to notice a willing people in verses 1 through 24. And actually, there's a lot of names in here, but you can get the marrow of this entire first section right there in verses 1 and 2. The leaders decide we'll live in Jerusalem. And a tenth of the people, one out of every 10 people, by lot, they are chosen to live in the city. But you notice in verse 2, they willingly offered to do it. We will live in Jerusalem. I'm so glad I got picked to live in Jerusalem. And they present themselves there in the city as a kind of tithe, right? One out of 10 stalks of corn, one out of 10 sheep, or, you know, these various tithes that the people would bring. Well, one out of 10 people have agreed to come be a holy people in this holy city. We'll live there. This would have been quite unpleasant at first. You're going to live in a bunch of kind of a garbage dump conditions. I mean, you know, piles of rubble. Their houses aren't built. There's not a lot of people in here. This isn't cool. This isn't fun. This isn't easy. Can't even grow crops in here. But if Jerusalem's going to be the city that God has promised it's going to be, if Jerusalem's going to be the city God has commanded it to be, guess what? You got to occupy Jerusalem. You got to live in Jerusalem. And these people are blessed. Blessings on your head for going into that city and agreeing to live there. And the approval of the people there in verse 2 is a reflection of God's own benediction upon these dear people who have agreed willingly, I'll go to Jerusalem and live there. They are willing to rearrange their entire lives around the fact that God has purposes for this city. They're even willing to relocate. It's not like they're living in Jerusalem already. They relocate to Jerusalem. I mean, to give you some idea what this would feel like, what if I said to you, in 5 years, our goal is to plant a church in Huntington Station, across the tracks, tough neighborhood. And so what we're going to plan on in the next 5 years is working with some of you all to sell your homes and move into Huntington Station so we can have urban renewal in that place. Yeah, right. These people said, we'll move out of the suburbs, the easy suburbs, we'll move into the city, this mess of a city. Because God has promises he's made to this city, we're going to move in. And that kind of willingness is the stuff of which radical kingdom movements are made. You know what willingness is? It means you want to. You want to. I want to go to Jerusalem. I'm willing to go. My heart is drawn to this. Give me a chance to do it. I want to do it. There is something so gloriously strong about a person whose desire obeys a noble calling. God has called me to be a husband. Yes, Lord. My desire obeys that calling. God has called you to be a mother. Yes, of these difficult children. Yes, Lord. My heart obeys that calling. My desire obeys that calling. I'm a soldier. I've been called to the front. I've been called to give my life for my country. Yes, sir. My desire obeys that calling. God has made me a student. Oh, homework. Long days sitting at a desk. Yes, Lord. My desire obeys the calling to become a learned child, growing into a learned adult who's able to do things for God. Yes, Lord. And there's something so pathetic about a person who has to be dragged through the motions of a noble calling. Sometimes you can see this in worship. I've been in worship services where I can only conclude one of two things. These people either have no desire to be here worshiping or they are embarrassed by their God. Because they're mumbling their way through worship. One of the things I've loved about being at Trinity is the enthusiasm of the worship here. You are called to worship God. And I know you want to be here. Your desire obeys and serves that calling. Can I just pause here? I don't know if this has anything to do with Nehemiah 11. Can I talk to you children for a minute? I want to encourage you children, in the spirit of these people in Nehemiah 11, you guys are living in a generation that pokes fun at anyone who is eagerly committed to a noble, great cause. Your peers sit and laugh at people who read the Bible and take it seriously and have a passion to live for God. They poke fun at people who are serious about great things. Your peers, they sit and look on with a kind of detached amusement. Ha ha. At those who take great things seriously. May I plead with you? I've been in so many churches where kids your age are checked out. Don't really care. You're just watching the adults do stuff and you can't wait to get home. May I encourage you, have a willing heart. A willing heart to, sometimes when you're young, like my kids, obey your mom and dad, as hard as that is. Study in school. Serve God. Love Him. Have a passion for Him. Do great things for God. Don't plan to do small things for God. Don't just put in your time at Trinity Church and put in time under your parents' roof so you can get out and do whatever you feel like doing. Serve God with a willing heart. Have a passion. Have a desire to serve the Lord and glorify Him in this world. If He's given you gifts, use those gifts to glorify God. Let it come from inside of you. Don't just watch the adults. Don't just watch them. Pray that God will give you a vision of something great to do for Him. Because you know what? You how old are you, Alec? You're 9. Turning 10. That's my man. In 26 years, you're going to be my age. That 26 years is going to go like that. It doesn't go like that. And you are going to need to be a role model for kids my kids' age. We got little people coming up in this church. They need to look up to you guys. And someday, you know, my kids and Andrew and, you know, and Anthony and Tristan, you guys are going to be the men. People looking up to you. Are you willing to be great men for God? Great noble ladies for God? Are you willing to do that? For God. This is about you too. Willingness in an age that laughs, that you will be laughed at. People will laugh at you. They will say, you're, what's wrong with you? You take this God stuff so seriously. Yes, I do. I love God. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm willing. These people were willing. Well, what's our commission? We don't have to live in a city like Jerusalem. God doesn't have a special city somewhere and we all need to relocate to it. What's our commission? What do we need to be willing to do? Well, our commission is to disciple people. Jesus sent us out into the world to make disciples. Right? And we're called, brethren, to disciple these people in this place at this time. Huntington, New York, 2012. That's our commission. That's why we are here. That's what God has called us to do. Does your desire obey that calling? Are you willing to participate? So when people walk in the doors of this church, they find here a contagious Christianity. These people are so fired up about God. Here, now. So we can make disciples. Are you willing to build relationships with people in your neighborhood? And eventually as we start to get out into Huntington, into neighborhoods and hospitals and schools and whatever we can do here, will you open your home? Will you serve? If we find a widow who needs her grass mowed, if we find someone in the hospital who needs someone to just go sit with them, are you willing to offer your time, to offer your money in time? Are you willing to be part of another church plant? Leave Trinity? Go out and plant a church someplace else? Maybe even sell your home and relocate if God should so move in your heart? Build a school? Send your kids to that school? You know what I've loved? I've loved about Trinity in my first 3 months as your pastor here. I've loved that willingness. I have never been a part of a church. I felt more energy and enthusiasm and desire than this one. And God will bless it as he blessed these people here, a willing people. But I want you to notice something else. Because you work your way through all the names. God knows them by name. He loves them by name. This is his tithe people. They're on fire. They've caught the mission. They have a desire to do what God has called them to do, from the oldest to the youngest. And that's exciting. A willing people. But then I want you to notice in verse 25, there's this weird scene change. I mean, so far, so good. We've expected we'll get back to this population problem. We need people. We got a people problem. We don't expect this. Because now, for the very first time in Nehemiah, the story seems kind of content to just leave a small number in Jerusalem. I mean, if I read back in chapter 7, we got a big city and a small population, I say, well, we need like tens of thousands of people in here. Tens of thousands of people don't go to Jerusalem. We have a fairly, you count up the numbers in verses 1 through 24, it's a pretty small number. And the story seems kind of okay with that, and all of a sudden, there's this shift in emphasis to something we haven't heard anything about so far in the book. And the focus turns to all these villages. All of this territory way beyond the walls of Jerusalem that God promised to Abraham. Look at your handout. If you flip through the villages of Judah and the villages of Benjamin that are listed in this text, it looks like somebody took buckshot and blasted the map. It's all over, clear from Beersheba in the far south to Ono in the far northwest. There's this explosion of population going out, reminding us that God is not just interested in a willing people. God is interested in a widening place. Listen to this quote from a commentator who says, "The picture of a reoccupied Jerusalem, surrounded by outlying villages and towns, which are the traditional border posts of Judah." Border posts of Judah. This whole picture, he says, subtly suggests a reemergence of the old kingdom. Just what Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem had feared. This is exactly what all of these enemies of Israel were afraid of. We don't just have a capital city now. There's a vision to recapture all the territory of the old kingdom under David and Solomon. This is a problem. A widening place. That is so biblical. A lot of modern Christianity suffers from a great attention to people. We want to see souls get saved, almost to the exclusion of any meaningful attention to place. And in the Bible, you never have one without the other. The Bible doesn't just talk about people. It talks about places. It talks about place. Genesis isn't just about Adam and Eve. It's about a garden and a world. God has just promised to Abraham, I'll give you a seed that will float about. I'm going to give you a piece of land. I'm going to give you the world, Abraham. Terra firma, place. I love Graham Goldsworthy's definition of God's kingdom. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. And God's kingdom is not complete until it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. God wants his people to go live in places, and he wants those places to become increasingly holy places and glorious places because his people are there. Biblical holiness quite literally does not float above the ground. Do you see me? My feet are on ground. I'm standing on the earth in a place called Huntington, preaching to you this morning in Huntington, New York, because place matters. And there's this biblical vision for place as well as people. God's holiness is always grounded, literally grounded. And this emphasis actually only increases in the New Covenant. There's much more place in view in our time than even in the time of Moses and Nehemiah. Jesus gave us a commission to do what? To go disciple identifiable people groups in identifiable geographic locations. Make disciples of the nations. There's no such thing as a nation that is just people in no place. Identifiable people groups in identifiable geographic regions. Go there and disciple those people in those places. The target is whole nations in the New Covenant. Which means that the church, both locally, like we here, and globally, we are constantly entering new homes, new neighborhoods, new communities, new marketplaces, new public spaces, new institutions. thinking of spaces, thinking of places, getting into these places and encountering, because they're different places, massive diversity. You know, people with real problems who are very different from us, people who don't speak OPC. Did you know most of the world doesn't speak OPC? In a lot of places. And all the while we walk into these institutions and communities and homes and we're saying to ourselves, God wants this populated place to become a theater of His glory. This place. But you know, that kind of expansion beyond the walls is vulnerable. For all the difficulties in Jerusalem, some of you have been sitting here thinking, I'll bet, you know what, if I were in those days, I'd want to live inside the walls. It's safe. I don't want to be out in one of these unprotected towns and villages. I want to be inside the walls of Jerusalem. And that's a temptation, isn't it, for the church now as well as then. Individually, we have a tendency to build a wall around our hearts and stay comfortably behind it, right? This is why relationships turn into messes, because we are self-protective people. We get a wall around the heart and we're safe behind it. We just stay there. We keep people outside at a distance. Well, that is exactly what happens institutionally as well. Institutions tend to build a wall around their organization and stay comfortably behind it. That's a problem for the church. By definition, God does not want a church sitting behind a wall. You need the wall so it's identifiable. We are God's people. We are not just like everyone else. There's a difference. You walk in here, you're going to see something you don't see out on the street. However, we don't stay comfortably behind the wall. And they didn't even back in these days, when God had a walled city called Jerusalem. Get out into the border towns. Get out down to the south to Beersheba. Get north to Dan. Because this is all God's promised territory. Spread out. A widening place. And I want those two things to be our vision, quote unquote, for 2012. Willing people. A widening place. Can I ask you to do something for me next week? Write it down, if you will. I want you all to select two or three unbelieving households or individuals that you know. Okay? This is called getting outside your comfort zone, getting uncomfortable, and doing something with this sermon. I want you to get two or three unbelieving households or individuals that you know, preferably in your neighborhood, but certainly someone or a household with whom there's a possibility of recurring contact. Not, I met someone at Costco on Thursday. I'll never see him again. No, someone you have recurring contact with. And I want you to write down their names. And I'd like you to come next week to Bible school and be prepared. Just tell us a little something that's appropriate about them so that we can begin praying for them with you. I want to create a prayer list that is a separate prayer list from everything else we do in the church. That is for, we have target families, target people, target households in 2012. And I want to spend some time next week and going forward just strategizing. And hear from you, because you know these people. You know their hang-ups and roadblocks and everything. How can we introduce them to the life of Christ at Trinity Church? How are we going to do that? Because you know what, brethren, I'll tell you, here's a concern. I don't want us to be at January 1st, 2013, and still look like this. We are going to grow this year by the grace of God. You know how that's going to happen? We're going to get to know people. We're going to bring them to Jesus. But you know what? That's easier said than done. How many people have you invited successfully to church in the last year? There's problems with this, isn't there? There's reasons why they won't come. They may not come. It may take a long time for them to even think about coming. But what would it take to get them interested? We need to talk about these things together. How can we introduce them to the life of Christ in our Trinity Church community? And those are the goals for 2012. I want us to become willing participants this year in reaching out, spreading out beyond the walls of the church, increasing our vision for Huntington and the neighborhoods you're in and the surrounding areas, willing people, widening place. There's a lot more to talk about as far as this practical detail, but at least bring that next week. Two or three households or individuals. Let's talk about what you tell me about these people. What would it take to get them interested in the life of Jesus Christ as it exists among here at Trinity Church? If nobody brings names, guess what? We could still look like this in 2013. We are failing and we are delinquent in our commission. But I expect better things of you, brother. A willing people in this place God has placed us. Shall we pray together? We thank you, O Lord our God, for this beautiful vision in the Old Covenant in Israel. The people willing to engage in a hard task, a very unpleasant task, a costly task, because you had made promises to Jerusalem. We thank you, too, that we can look at the scattershot of villages and remember that you didn't just promise a rebuilt city. You promised a kingdom that would spread from Dan to Beersheba. And that kingdom now has been expanded to encompass the isles and the nations, from the river to the ends of the earth. You've put us here in 2012. Bless us here, we pray, our God. We need to talk very openly about the challenges we face here, people that are comfortable in their religion, comfortable in their social circles, don't feel like they need much of anything. Give us wisdom, Lord, please. Give us visitors in this coming year. And if they don't even walk in the door of the church, help us have some kind of meaningful contact as a church with them that would shine the light of Jesus Christ into their lives. Give us willing hearts. Give our children willing hearts. And our children's children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.